All right, open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Galatians. We are in Galatians chapter 5. This is part 20, by the way, of Galatians. Got a few more still to go. By the end of the summer, we should be finished. If you have a Galatians journal, you're page 49 this morning. We've been working through this great book, just chapter by chapter and verse by verse, because that's what we do. We just work through books of the Bible, and God seems to use it every single time to, at a place where we're at, to convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment, and to use those things to make us more like Christ. So for the most part, Galatians chapters 1 to 4 have been pretty theological, right? Well, chapters 5 and 6 are much more practical. Paul really starts to deal with the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the lives of Christians. As a church, we have, for years, since I got here, almost 12 years ago, we've really made it a goal that we would live out the one another commands in the New Testament. And I would say a good way to gauge the health of a church is how well they one another, right? How well do we care for one another? How much do we encourage one another? How well do we admonish one another? Do we teach one another? Do we pray for one another? Do we bear one another's burdens? You can sum it up and just simply ask the question, do we love one another? And you'll know that we love one another when we're at peace with one another. You'll know we love one another when we're devoted to one another. And you'll know we love one another when you're stimulating one another to love and good deeds. Well, in today's text, we get a one another passage, right? So we get to see what it looks like to lovingly serve one another. Now, Paul's primary issue in dealing with the Galatians is to combat these Judaizers who is trying to Judaize the Gentiles, make them become Jews first. They gave them a false gospel, and they convinced the Galatians that works was necessary for salvation and for sanctification. Now, when Paul originally planted these churches, he taught them that they were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that the same way that they were saved, they needed to walk in their relationship with Christ. And so the moment they believe, God declared them righteous. We don't become more righteous, right, in God's eyes. We're as righteous as His Son is right now. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So this great exchange happened where the Lord Jesus Christ took our sin and then He imputed to us His righteousness. We call that justification, right? Some people define justification as just as if you've never sinned. Well, it's bigger than that. Not just as if you've ever sinned. It's just as if you've always done everything perfectly. And so that's how God sees us. So we're no longer slaves to sin, and we're no longer slaves to the law. We're declared righteous. We are literally free. Well, the Judaizers came and said, no, you're not free. You got to obey the Mosaic law. You got to obey all the traditions that we've made from the law. And so Paul has been sharing that to go back to the law brings them back not to freedom, but it brings them back to slavery. It brings them back to a time before they met Christ when they were slaves of their flesh and slaves of their sinful nature. And when men are slaves of the flesh, what they do is they try to earn God's favor through moralism or philosophy or religion. But when you do that, that actually destroys true community. Because if you're always trying to earn your way to God and make God happier with you, then your ego starts to get exalted. And so rather than loving one another, you bite and devour one another. And so today I want to show you what it looks like to be slaves, because we are slaves. We're not slaves to the flesh, we're not slaves to the law, we're slaves to Christ. And as weird as that may sound, as a slave to Christ, you're actually free. You experience more freedom as a slave to Christ than any freedom that you'll ever have. And so let's start. We're going to read our whole text here, Galatians 5, 13 to 17 today. Paul says, "You were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another." All right, that's our text for today. When Paul began this chapter, Remember in 5:1, he says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Like he told us the reason that Christ set us free is to be free. And he warns us about going backwards to the slavery that this legalistic religion brings. You get to verse 13 and he's reminding you again, you're free in Christ. In 5:1, remember in 5:1, he's told him you have a need to stand firm. And so you're free, but you still have to stand firm. Don't go back to that yoke of slavery. Now in 13, he's warning them, don't let your freedom function as a base of operations for sin. Right? Don't let your freedom be like, oh, good, I'm free. Now I can go live however I want. And there's a lot of confusion between what we call license, freedom, and legalism. And some people look at their liberty, their freedom, as license to do whatever they want. Oh, now that I'm saved, right, I can just live however I want. Right? You teach them that scriptures say that you can't lose your salvation. And there's this idea that, oh, so pray the prayer, right? Believe in Jesus, and then live like the devil. Like, that's not what the scriptures teach. Those people, we call them antinomians. Have you heard that term before? Antinomians, antinomianism. Anti means against, nomos means law. Against the law, no rules, right? So antinomians. Well, the other side of the fence puts rules and traditions and convictions on everyone around them. Well, in today's text, we're going to see what the balance is to that. We're going to discover how love balances between license and legalism, where we can actually enjoy our true freedom that we have in Christ. And so point number one, if you're taking notes, is that we were called to freedom. That's what he says, right? You were called to freedom. Now, the fact that he says you were called to freedom presupposes that before you were free, you were slaves, right? You were not always free. And so like us, the Galatians were slaves to sin. In other words, they couldn't help but sin. And then when their sins got forgiven, the Holy Spirit came to live inside of them so that we're free from the slavery of sin. You ever thought about this? You actually don't have to sin. Like everything you need for a life of godliness, he's given you. You'll still sin because you still have the flesh, but you don't have to. I mean, the sins we commit, we typically know we're committing. You don't actually have to sin. Well, our sin then puts us in bondage to guilt and shame. Well, on the cross, Jesus became our guilt offering. He freed us from guilt. He freed us from shame. Josh read it this morning. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Man, what a blessing, right? There is no condemnation. If you are in Christ, you are not condemned. We're also under the bondage of law before Christ. But Jesus freed us from that too. So he says, you're no longer under law, you're under grace. I should have asked Josh to do it this morning, but Horatio Spafford says this. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Free. Nailed to the cross, you bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, your soul. We're free from the penalty of sin. We're free from the law. We're free from fleshly or sinful nature. We're free to, for the very first time in our lives, live for God. Not by law, but by love, by grace. Because grace and law can't mix, right? We've dealt with this throughout this whole book of Galatians. Grace and law can't mix. But I'll tell you this, grace and freedom go hand in hand. Look at the warning he gives in 13. He says, for you were called to freedom. And then he says, brethren, do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. The problem with freedom or the problem with liberty is that it can quickly and easily degenerate into license, right? When you tell people they're free, oh, good, I can just go do whatever I want. That's why people argue that the Christian experience is too easy. I just pray some prayer, right? You get your fire insurance and you can live like the devil. That's not true because when God saves you, God changes you. All at once? No, progressively. Now, when we got saved, God didn't make us righteous on the outside. He declared us righteous on the inside. right? The righteousness on the outside is progressive. So salvation, if we wanted to use the term justification, is instantaneous. But sanctification, in other words, our growth in Christ, is progressive. So we were saved, past tense, and we are still being saved, present tense, in our sanctification. And so in spite of all of that, and as you're growing, what ends up happening is false teachers will enter in. Just like the Judaizers entered into the churches in Galatia, and there are people in our world today, they're wolves in sheep's clothing, and many of them preach in our pulpits. Many of them deceive real, true Christians. You know, in the book of Jude is just one chapter, but it deals with false teachers. In fact, the parallel passage to that would be 2 Peter chapter 2, when you want to look at false teachers and what they're characterized by. Look what Jude says about them in verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. You know what he's saying there? There are people who creep into churches and they take grace and they use grace as an excuse to sin. And Paul, you know, look how he labels them. He says, ungodly persons. They're ungodly persons who are headed for condemnation. And so the warning in 13 is don't create an opportunity for the flesh. And that word for opportunity there in the Greek carries the idea of don't create a favorable circumstance to sin. And that makes total sense, doesn't it? Don't create a favorable circumstance to sin. You know the favorable circumstances you get in. And so think about it in terms of the things that you need to put off and the things you need to put on. He says, put off those favorable circumstances of sin. Put off the circumstances where you live for your fleshly desires. And it could be a place you go to. It could be whenever you're around this person, you're suddenly gossiping. It could be whenever you're by yourself, then you're looking at something on the internet you shouldn't be. He says, stop creating favorable circumstances to sin. Remove it, right? Put it off. Well, what's to put on? Look at verse 13 again. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. So in other words, our freedom isn't an excuse to sin. Our freedom is an excuse to serve. Our freedom is not an excuse to sin. Our freedom is an excuse to serve. Oh, so if I serve, then I'm fulfilling the law. No, you're not fulfilling the law or some religious requirement. Our serving has to be motivated by love. That's what verse 14 says, right? For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Through love, serve one another. And he says the whole law is based on love. We're to be known by our love. And so you have these 600 commandments in the Old Testament. God summarized them into 10 commandments. Jesus summarized them into 2 commandments. And maybe we could even summarize them into 1 commandment, love. That's it, love. Remember when Jesus was asked, and Josh read it earlier, what's the greatest commandment of the law? Matthew 22, Jesus said to him, this is the greatest, right? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Or you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these 2 commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. So what does the Christian life look like? Love God, love others. What else? Love God, love others. That's it. You know, if there's a problem in your marriage, it's a problem of love. One of you loves yourself more than you love your spouse. Same is true in the churches. I've never heard of a church splitting. They said, you know what? We just loved each other too much. We loved each other so much, and somebody said, we want green chairs, and somebody said, no, we want gray chairs. He said, we had to split because of our love for one another. When we love one another, we don't lie to one another. When we love one another, we don't slander one another. When we love one another, we don't envy one another, hurt one another, hate one another. In fact, Jesus says, they will know you're my disciples because you have love for one another. So we're not antinomian, right? We're just pro-love. Romans 3, verse 8, look what Paul says here. Owe nothing to anyone except, what's he say? Love one another. Owe nothing to anyone except love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. The whole law is fulfilled in one word. What's the word? Love. But not the touchy-feely romantic love, right? It's the love that acts. It's the love that serves. In fact, the Greek word for serve at the end of verse 13, it's the word doulos, right? Servant. You know what else that word doulos means? Slave. Slave. So on one hand, right, our first calling is we're called to freedom. Second calling is, point number two, we're called to slavery. We're actually called to be slaves. Like it or not, we are slaves. One way or another, whether you want to say you are or not, you're a slave. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness. You're either a slave to the law or you're a slave to Christ. The point here is that if you're going to live under the law, fine. You want to live under the law? No problem at all. Just make sure it's the law of love. Like, live under that law. And what the Galatians had done is they replaced their love for God with a love for themselves. The Galatians were now trying to attain holiness by works rather than walking and living by the Spirit and manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. You know, every week I get people that come in for counseling, and they'll say, to some extent or the other, they'll say, you know, I'll say, we ask a question, what's the biggest problem as you see it? You know what people say? I don't love myself enough. You realize that nowhere in Scripture is a lack of love for self ever seen as the problem. The problem is not that we don't love ourselves enough. The problem is that we don't love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves. You see, when we love ourselves, if we're cold, we warm ourselves. If we're naked, we clothe ourselves. If we're hungry, we feed ourselves. And when we're in pain, we protect ourselves. Well, what do you do when your neighbor is cold and naked and hungry and hurting? Do you love them as much as you'd love yourself if that were you? Can you see why Jesus said the whole law is fulfilled in just one word, one statement? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then I was looking in chapter 5, and a consistent word you see in chapter 5 is the word flesh. You can translate it sinful nature. Paul uses it 6 times in 12 verses. In verse 13, he says, don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. You can say, don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for your sinful nature. Verse 16, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of your sinful nature. Verse 17, the sinful nature sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the sinful nature. The deeds of the sinful nature are evident. In verse 19, he says, it's immorality, impurity, and sensuality. In verse 24, he says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with his passions and desires. So the sinful nature is not conquered by loving yourself more. The sinful nature is conquered by a love for God that displays itself in the way that you love others. So again, we're in the practical section. I'll tell you what's funny. I was telling Josh earlier this week, is when you're in the theological section of books, man, you can put a sermon 45 minutes is really difficult. Man, you can go an hour and a half, 2 hours easily. I got to figure out, what do I cut out? When you're in the practical section, it's like, okay, this is what we do right here. Right, we could end in saying, you know what, guys? We need to love better. That's what 13 to 15 are all about. We need to love better. So what's our responsibility to look out? So point number A here is our responsibility as slaves. Remember in John 13, Jesus was washing the disciples' feet? Remember Peter? Peter says, oh, no way, you are not going to wash my feet. And Jesus says, listen, Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. And that word part, we can translate fellowship. Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have fellowship with me. And then remember what Peter replied? Well, if that's the case, Jesus, then wash my whole body. I love Jesus' reply. Look at John 13, verse 10. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him, and for this reason he said, not all of you are clean. So here you get this contrast between Peter and Judas. Peter was saved. Jesus is like, listen, Peter, you're saved. You don't need another bath. But as you've walked through life, what happens is your feet get dirty on those dusty roads, and you just need to have your feet cleaned. Judas, on the other hand, he was never saved. That's why Jesus says, not all of you are clean. And the interesting here is that, and this baffles me. Jesus washed Judas's feet. Jesus washed the feet of the one he knew he was betraying him. He didn't just wash the feet of his disciples, the ones he knew that were going to have a hard time, the ones he knew that were going to be persecuted. He actually washed the feet of the one who was persecuting him. And the point he was making in a spiritual sense is he's saying, listen, once you're saved, you don't need to be re-saved when you sin. You just need to wash your feet. Well, how do I wash my feet? By confessing your sins, by repentance. Not to regain salvation, but to regain fellowship. Look at John 13 again, verse 13. Jesus says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, wash your feet, then you also ought to wash one another's feet. What's our responsibility? We're foot washers. We lovingly serve one another by washing their feet. In fact, that the idea of loving one another and serving one another, that's just the thrust of the New Testament. Like, we have a responsibility to love. Let's just take some of the Apostle John's writings, okay? 1 John 4, verse 7. We'll just throw these verses up one at a time. 1 John 4, 7, he says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. 1 John 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we have good theology and go to church. It doesn't say that. We know we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. 1 John 3:10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Let me get this. It's obvious, right? How obvious is it? Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. 1 John 4:8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. 1 John 2, verse 9, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Can it be any clearer than that? What has God called us to? He's called us to love. And this is not just a message to the Galatians who were infiltrated by false teachers. If God so loved us, we ought to love one another. How? By serving one another. By washing one another's feet. That's the context, by the way. It's like John 13, you get the context for the new commandment. Jesus says, I know a new commandment I give to you. Look at John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's the context. The context is he just washed feet, not just the feet of those who loved him, but the feet of those who was betraying him. That's our responsibility. Point B is look at our example now. Who's our example? Jesus is, right? That's obvious. But think about it this way. If the whole law was summarized, right, the 600 commandments summarized the 10, the two, right, if they're summarized, if the whole law is summarized in the one statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If that's what summarizes it, it's not new. It's not a new commandment. What was the new part of the commandment? the way I have loved you. The new commandment is to love the way that I have loved you. Well, how did he love them, or how does he love us? He loved by serving the ones who loved him. And he loved by serving the one who betrayed him. Listen, it's easy to love those who love us. How well do you love your enemies? How much do you pray for those who persecute you? And then look how he finishes off in John 13, verse 15. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. In other words, blessing doesn't just come because you know the right stuff. Blessing comes in doing what you know. Not in legalistic religion, right? But out of a heart of love. I don't remember who told me this. They told me years ago. They said, Do you know how to tell if you're a true servant? And I said, no, how? He said, when people started expecting it out of you. And you know what we do when people start expecting it? We say, oh, they're using me. They're taking advantage of me. You know you're a true servant of God when you've done it so many times and so often that now people look at it as your responsibility. I think about our Saturday night guys. Every single week they come in and they just work. Josh is the only one who gets paid to be here. Right? He's paid to be good. The other guys are good for nothing, right? Moms, you know when you're serving if you're a mom, because your kids expect it out of you. Jesus is the perfect example of that kind of love. God left heaven. He left the glory of heaven, became a servant, became a slave, went to the cross to bear our shame and our guilt and our sin. Why? One purpose in mind. Look at 1 Peter 2. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. And then he says, so that. In other words, he did all of this so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, and you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Did you get that? He died for our sins so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's the responsibility. We have a responsibility. We have an example on how to love, and now Paul gives us a warning. Point C is our warning. Look at verse 15. Verse 14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. You know, when people think of legalistic churches, they often think, oh, they're just really good people, right? That just got this big list of rules. Listen, the fruit of legalism is not a good group of people with bad theology. The fruit of legalism is a group of people who don't love one another. In fact, they bite and devour one another. They're in competition with one another. And so instead of living in this unified community, they destroy the cross of Christ in the community because they love themselves more than they love one another. And the picture that Paul paints here in 15, that bite and devour one another, is a picture of crazy animals, like wild animals attacking each other. Which tells me that the fruit of legalism isn't unity and it's not love. The fruit of legalism are wild animals who bite and devour one another. You ever been in a church with wild animals who bite and devour one another? I mean, they've got these prideful rules that they keep, but there's no spiritual unity. The Holy Spirit's not filling them, and if he's not filling them, then they have selfishness and competition. I mean, there's a spirit there, but it's not the Holy Spirit. Because when the Spirit works, he uses his word, he uses prayer, he uses worship, he uses fellowship, he uses the one another's in the New Testament, and he does all of that so that his church is unified and so the body of Christ will be built up. And so when we live out our love by serving one another, then you know what happens? It's a beautiful thing. Then our lives actually touch each other. So when you're in pain, I'm in pain. When I'm afflicted, you're afflicted. True community doesn't create opportunities for the sinful nature. True community creates opportunities to serve one another. That's the goal. And so Paul says in Galatians 6 that we're to bear one another's burdens, and he says, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? To love one another even as I have loved you. But if you replace the gospel, like the gospel love, with these legalistic rules, you're never going to have true community. When you have that kind of environment, sins are never confessed, and failures are always going to be concealed, and you're going to get really good at faking it. When you exchange love for legalism, you don't serve one another, you condemn one another. When you exchange love for legalism, you don't love one another, you bite and devour one another, and eventually you're consumed by one another. And as a church, like, we want to be known for the one another's, not those one another's, right? The good one another's. And so how do we apply this? Well, there's a lot of application already, but I'm just going to narrow it down to two. Number one, limit your freedom. Okay, limit your freedom. Remember last week, Paul said that you were running well, but who hindered you from obeying the truth? And our conclusion last week was the you that hinders us is often ourselves. We're our own worst enemy. And we live in a day and an age where everyone demands more personal freedoms, regardless of how it affects other people. And so God has called us to live out our freedoms, but he's actually called us to limit our freedom. We're not free to do whatever we want. We're now free for the first time to do whatever God wants. So not a freedom to live like the world, but a freedom to be distinct from the world. Remember when Paul was talking to the Corinthian church about them limiting their freedoms? And in those days, it was an issue of meat. And so when you went to the market to buy meat, the cheapest meat was the stuff that was sacrificed to idols. You can say it was used meat, right? So you go to the market and you buy used meat. And Paul's mind, he's saying, well, there's no such thing as idols anyway. I mean, there's not really other gods. There's just people, they're just been fashioned into gods. And so Paul's like, listen, save your money. Buy the cheap meat, buy the used meat. But then he warned them, he said, but limit your freedom, right? Yes, you're free to buy the cheap meat. You're free to buy the meat that was sacrificed to idols. Except there's a case where you can't. 1 Corinthians 8, look at verse 9. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Do you see what he just said there? Listen, if you're free to eat the meat, but you're not free to make somebody else stumble. And if you make somebody else stumble because of your freedom to eat the meat, he says you're actually in sin. And look how he concludes. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again. Ever. You know, mature Christians know the things that make immature Christians stumble. And mature Christians limit their freedoms so that we don't cause our younger brother to stumble. So here's a good principle. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. Okay, in other words, if the argument is, Mike, it's not against the law, I'm of legal age, that doesn't play a factor at all. Whether it's against the law or not is irrelevant. The relevant thing is it profitable? All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Same principle. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake. Parents, you guys get that? If your neighbor invites you over, let's say your lost neighbor invites you over, and you go over to their house, and they're making food that you don't want, what does he say here? Eat it. Right? There's nothing more insulting. I know when we go overseas, we talk about this all the time. Nothing more insulting than these families who prepare all this food for you. It's the most hospitable thing they can do. They sacrifice to do it. They give you their best when they wouldn't be eating that. And you look at it and go, oh, no thanks. I brought a granola bar. That is so insulting. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. I mean, not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? And then he says, so then whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. All of it. So he's not telling you to change your conscience for the sake of others. He's telling you to change your behavior for the sake of others. Mature Christians gladly change their behavior so that they don't cause another brother to stumble. Have you ever been in those churches where people think it's their job to push their conscience on everyone else? Boy, that's frustrating, isn't it? And they run around crying, well, that offends me. That's obnoxious, right? That's not biblical. That's choosing to be weak. It's choosing to be legalistic. We can even say it's religious idolatry. And when you read through the Gospels, you see how Jesus slams the religious idolaters. So point number two, and we're going to stay here for just a minute. Number two, live out your slavery. So limit your freedom and live out your slavery. So let me just ask you, where are you serving? What's your ministry? How well do you want another one another? And I know the thought is that, well, because we do this in churches. They say, well, how come you stopped going to that church? Well, it didn't really have anything for me. I didn't really like the way, you know, the pastor preached or the music guy, the songs he chose. That's a very consumer mindset in the church. You can't read through the New Testament and come out with a consumer mindset. So where are you serving and what's your ministry? And how well are you one anothering one another? You know, the moment you got saved, you were given a spiritual gift. And that spiritual gift is expected to be used for the building up of the body of Christ. And I would say that some of you don't know of any needs. You're saying, I don't know where to serve. I don't know what to do. And so we purposely put that bulletin insert in this week because of this text. We have a very busy summer coming up. Like, I know most of you could help with the backyard Bible clubs, no doubt in my mind. We need houses and we need helpers. As a church, that we keep growing, and our need for small groups keeps growing. We need small group leaders. We need small group participants. We need small group homes. We actually have signups. Christina created signups on the back table for these things. This heartbroken to hopeful. Tuesday night Bible study, 12 weeks. Could you give 12 weeks? We need a couple who will lead that. Let me tell you, there are people in our churches that are really struggling because they had the formula, right? They did the Awana thing, they did the vacation Bible school, they did the youth groups and all the children's ministry. They did all of it, and their children grow up and they absolutely want nothing to do with Jesus, and they think that they've failed. We need somebody who will lead that. We always need help setting up and tearing down, always. We regularly need help in Sunday school with Sunday school teachers. And I'm going to speak for Josh. Josh always needs more musicians. He's called us as a church to make disciples who go on to make disciples. And so if you say, well, I am a disciple. Well, good. Are you making disciples then? If you say, well, I've never been discipled before. Well, then start. Start in Sunday school next week. Start in our weekly Bible studies. Start in a small group so that you can start to grow and start to look for opportunities to use your gifts and enjoy the freedom that God gave you. You were called to freedom. Freedom to love by serving one another. That's what he's called us to. Where are you ministering? Where are you serving? How well are you one anothering one another? Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you not just for your word, but for your Spirit who has gifted us, each one of us uniquely, so that we might build up the body of Christ. Father, I pray for the people of CBC. May we love each other well. I thank you that you've given us such a simple gospel that if we simply believe, if we place our faith and our trust in the work that Christ has done, then you give us the gift of eternal life. And now you use the church so that we might grow in our sanctification, in our relationship with him. So, Father, I pray for us as a church. May we be known for our love for one another because of the way that we serve one another. We thank you. We love you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together.